It'll be a great help if you could have Esther chapter 2 and chapter 3, page 503, open as I speak, because that's the passage I'm going to be speaking from this morning. May we bow our heads for prayer before I do. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this, in many ways, puzzling story and open it to our minds and hearts by your Spirit this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been encouraging you to come to the church prayer meeting on Wednesday, but I want to ask now whether there's any point. It's been said, hasn't it, that when we pray, we move the hand that moves the world. But is there a hand that moves the world, or is it all wishful thinking? Wouldn't we really be better off playing tennis or watching football? Last week, we began a conversation with the hard-nosed skeptic, who comes to us and says, you had better face the facts. It's no use taking solace or refuge in religious painkillers, like that glorious passage in Romans chapter 8, which we read so often at funerals. We had better face the fact that there really is no living God beyond us who controls this world, and if you think there is, you're wallowing in make-believe. Get real. That's what the skeptic says. Last week we began the book of Esther, the last history book in the Old Testament, set, the action takes place when most of the Jews were scattered throughout the great Persian Empire about 500 years before Jesus Christ. If you missed last week, do get a tape. It may well help just seeing the beginning of the story and how the whole thing begins. Last week we were introduced to the great Xerxes, the Persian emperor, 486 to 465 BC, who ruled a vast empire, and it was a portrait of almost invincible power. Almost. Because when it came to the crunch, his wife wouldn't do what he said. And we saw last week his wife Vashti sacked for insubordination. We watched the Miss Persian Empire contest. We saw it won by the beautiful Esther, a Jewish girl who kept very quiet about her Jewishness. And I suggested last week that with Esther's promotion, we were given a hint, just a hint, that behind the visible powers of this world, the Xerxeses, there just might be an invisible ruler, and that he just might use the weak to overthrow the strong. But it was only a hint. And of course it doesn't convince our skeptic. And our skeptic says, well, no, I can quite see that the visible powers in this world are not as strong as they think they are. I'm quite prepared to accept that the strong Xerxes is not really driving the story. I know enough about history, says our skeptic, to understand that the visibly strong aren't as powerful as they think. No, no, he says, the point is that this world is not an ordered world at all. It is a chaotic world. 30 years ago, a Nobel Prize-winning biochemist called Jacques Monod wrote a book called Chance and Necessity, in which he argued that the whole of human evolution is driven not by destiny or any overarching purpose. There is no hand that moves the world. There's no judge. There's no justice. No, it is driven by chance. And all that's happened is that, in his words, our number came up in the Monte Carlo game. Just a lottery, a game of evolutionary roulette. Faith, says Richard Dawkins, means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. I mean, Monod or Dawkins might say, look at the book of Esther. See what kind of world we live in, and then face the facts. So they might say, first, and here are the headings that I've put on the screen, notice first in our passage today, the book of Esther portrays for us a world in which loyalty is unrewarded. Chapter 2, verse 19 to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 19. The virgins, that's all the competitors in the Miss Persian Empire competition, were assembled a second time. We don't quite know what that means. But Mordecai, who, if you were here last week, you'll remember Mordecai is Esther's guardian. Now, he's a cousin, but he's an older cousin acting as her guardian because she's an orphan. And he's sitting at the king's gate. Now, the king's gate was not like your little wooden garden gate. The king's gate was a serious place. One of the other major cities of the Persian Empire, Persepolis, they found the king's gate, and it was 60 meters long by 30 meters wide. The king's gate is the law courts. The king's gate is the access to the imperial civil service. And Mordecai is sitting there. Now, if you came to the gate to do business, you stood. And the fact that he's described as sitting there probably means that he worked there. Looks as though he was quite likely a junior civil servant. I like to think of Mordecai as the assistant chief assistant to the deputy chief undersecretary of state for the department for the maintenance of the grouting of the tiles in the imperial bathroom. That kind of thing. He's a junior insider. But while he's there, verse 21, he overhears something. There's a guy called Big Thana, we'll call him Big Boy, I think, to bring it up to date. And there's a guy called Teresh, we'll call him Terry. And the conversation in the staff room went something like this. Teresh, hey, Big Boy, this coffee is cold and revolting. Just the kind of thing we'd expect in an outfit run by that fat pig of an emperor. Big Thana, yes, Terry. And the health service, disgusting. All this money splashed out on that big exhibition, the dome and all that. I couldn't get a dentist last week for love nor money. But that was said with feeling. Teresh, yeah, Big Boy, what we need is a change of government. You and I could run this show a lot better. Tell you what, Terry, you know it's our job to guard the king. Whisper, whisper. And the gunpowder plot is hatched. But Mordecai, verse 21, overhears it. See, Mordecai is just out of sight in the corridor, putting some stuff in triplicate away in a filing cabinet. And Mordecai is actually a loyal servant of King Xerxes. Perhaps he knows the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to the exiles in an earlier generation in Babylon, telling them to seek the welfare of the city in which they live, Jeremiah 29. But he's loyal to Xerxes, for all Xerxes' faults, which were many. And he gets a message to Queen Esther, and she tells the king, and she tells him that it was Mordecai he has to thank, although she's still keeping quiet about her own Jewishness. Well, there's an investigation, the PIBI, the Persian Imperial Bureau of Investigation, look into it. And after a quick trial, it's the chop for Big Boy and Terry, a sticky end for them. Ah, we say, well, that was a lucky break for Mordecai, wasn't it? Xerxes owes him one. There's another hint of an invisible ruler behind the scenes, isn't there? Not a bit, says our skeptic. What happened to the loyal Mordecai? Did he get a gong? Knight commander of the Order of the King's Gate, you know, in the birthday honours? Not a bit of it. Verse 23. The legal reports are filed away, deep in some archive or sub-sub-sub-directory backed up from some hard disk, you know, to be opened by historians in 500 years' time. And does anybody remember Mordecai? Does Xerxes remember he owes him one? Not a bit of it. We all remember Guy Fawkes, don't we? But do we remember the man who discovered the plot? Tell me afterwards if you do, because I can't, and none of my family can. Nobody remembered Mordecai at all. His loyalty went unrewarded. You see, the next thing we see, chapter 3, verse 1, is that after these events, King Xerxes honored not Mordecai, who deserved it, but Haman. Mordecai's still pushing paper in his back office. He's living in a grotty terrace in Surbiton with a derisory pension to look forward to. Apologies to anyone who's lived in Surbiton. Sure, it's not that bad. But you see the point. Our skeptic says to us, this is a world in which loyalty is unrewarded. How can you possibly say there's a judge or justice or a loving hand which moves the world? Furthermore, he says, it's a world in which wickedness is promoted, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Who gets to the top? It's not just that the good people don't, it's that the bad people do. I mean, Haman was a lousy appointment. We're told he was an Agagite. Well, now, Agag, about 500 years previously, had been the king of the Amalekites, who were a nasty bunch of vigorous enemies of Israel in the time of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And describing him as an Agagite, as our historian does, is a way of reminding us that Haman, in his character, shares the nasty character of his ancestor. He's a terrible prime minister, isn't he? He manipulates King Xerxes for his own ends. He's in politics for his own aggrandizement. He loves it when everyone bows down to him. He gets livid when they don't. Well, says our skeptic, that's the kind of world we live in, isn't it? The wrong people get to the top. Of course, you can see it in a place like Sierra Leone, but you can see it also in the perception that people have of politicians in our own society. You know, how often have you been in a conversation where people have said the trouble with politics is everyone's in it for what they can get out of it? They're in it for the chauffeur-driven car, the fame, the money, the television appearances. Well, of course not all of them. But that's the perception, isn't it? That lots of them are. What kind of a world is that, says our skeptic? If there is a God running it, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job. The third thing we notice, and this is getting closer to the heart of the story, is more thought-provoking. This passage sets before us a world in which God's people are hated. See verse 2, Xerxes commands everyone to bow down to Haman, and they do, except for Mordecai. Loyal Mordecai, who has just saved the king's life. We don't know why he won't bow down to Haman. It may be he felt some religious principle was at stake, or it may be he was being a bit pig-headed. He just couldn't stand Haman's guts. I mean, the fact that Xerxes has to issue a special command for everyone to bow down to Haman might just suggest he's not the most popular kid on the block. But anyway, he doesn't bow down, and the others sneak, verse 4. They told Haman about it. He seems not to have noticed. But his head's up there most of the time, so he probably doesn't notice. To see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. And that means that he has a double loyalty. He is loyal to the king. We've just seen that. He's just proved it. But he has a higher loyalty as well. Not just to Caesar, as we might say, using the language of a later empire. Well, Haman is livid, verse 5. And isn't verse 6 revealing? Having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Do you remember that stretch from India to Ethiopia? Why? Why such irrational, such disproportionate, such bitter hostility, not just to Mordecai, but to every one of God's people throughout the known world? Why? It's not just here. Did you notice in our reading from Romans 8, there was a quotation from a psalm, "We face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Why? Why is it that that is the characteristic experience of God's people? Well, the text gives us a clue. We'll come to it in just a moment. But first, verse 7. Haman is a superstitious man. You see in verse 7, they cast the poor, which means the lot, to select a day and a month. He's superstitious. He's got to find an auspicious day in which to kill all the Jews. He's got to roll dice to do it. Well, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But Haman doesn't believe that. Haman just thinks he's rolling dice. Our number came up in the Monte Carlo game. But then in verse 8, there's a very revealing clue as to why the world hates the people of God. Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people." He doesn't even tell him who they are. And Xerxes doesn't seem to ask. "Dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, as indeed they were, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them." And then he says, "Oh, don't worry about it, O king, I will pay." Do you see that these people have different customs and they do not obey the king's laws? Now that's a deceitful half-truth. After all, we've just been told, haven't we, Mordecai has just saved the king's life. But there is a grain of truth in it. Before Christ came, the Jews were the people who belonged uniquely and specially to the living God. Since Christ came, that people has been open to all people, Jew and Gentile, who trust in Christ. But in Old Testament and New, any man and woman who belongs to the living God has a dual loyalty. We must honour the emperor. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. In a few weeks' time, we're going to have a sermon series from 1 Peter about the Christian's attitude to the institutions of state and workplace authority and the headship of the husband in the home and proper order, God's ordering in creation. And the believer must respect that. But we have a higher loyalty, a loyalty to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there will be times when the world hates us for it. I heard this week of a Christian work which applied to a well-known charitable trust for a grant. And the trust asked the Christian work about their employment policy. And the Christians explained, amongst many other things, that as a Christian body they would not employ an openly practicing homosexual, as they believed this to be contrary to the law of God. Immediately, the trust refused the grant without further investigation, and they circulated every other related trust, for there were a number of other related trusts with all the details, to make quite sure that they too refused any application. They do not obey the king's laws, not always, because they bow to a higher law. And there will be times when the world hates us for it. Well, of course, it's a masterful piece of manipulation by Haman, isn't it? He's persuaded the king that he should be prime minister when we, the readers of the story, know that Mordecai would be better. He's persuaded him the Jews should be destroyed, although we, the readers, know that his beloved queen is Jewish. And he's persuaded him that the Jews do not benefit the king when we know that one of them has saved his life. And the king falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. And so finally we see, as this chilling passage comes to an end, the last few verses, we see a world in which God's people are destroyed. Well, I've put a question mark, because we haven't quite got there yet, but where it looks as though God's people have no future. Verse 10, the king takes his signet ring from his finger, his unique signature, as we would say. He gave it to Haman. Don't worry about the money, he says, old chap. Just get on, eliminate this pesky people. He doesn't even bother to find out who they are. So much for King Xerxes who rules. He's not a ruler, is he? He's a dupe. And so the terrible edict goes out. Didn't it make you shudder as it was read? It should have done. A premeditated, authorized holocaust. You notice in verse 13, the horrible clinical legal language. Orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. And the day is the day before Passover. 12th month of Adar was the day before the Passover lambs are sacrificed. And the Passover, of course, is when the Jewish people remember a great rescue from terrible danger. And there's a horrible irony here at this point in the story. Oh, they may remember a past rescue, but they need to realize that actually, when it comes to the crunch, they're going to be slaughtered anyway. And if this world, if the world thinks there's a future in being part of the people of God, or if the people of God think that, they need to think again. And I want to say to us that as we set our stories alongside this story, if you are a real believer in Jesus Christ, I want to say to you straight, it doesn't look as though you have a future. All the statistics show that we're a dying breed. We're getting more elderly. The young are leaving. It's getting harder and harder publicly to believe in the one living God, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really to believe that he's the only way to be saved, that there is a judgment and a judge. We have no future. And we need to face the fact that's how it looks. Sometimes people come to our second morning service, the 10:30, and they go away quite cheerful. They think how wonderful it is to have a building which is quite full. And I shall say to them in a few minutes what I say to us now. We're not to fool ourselves, because every now and then there's a church building which is quite full. This is a very small building. Why is it full? Well, it's full sometimes, partly because there are more people in this little village who are coming to church than used to, and we thank God for that. But it's also full because people choose to come here from other places, because of our emphasis on Bible teaching and the provision of children's work. But if we took all the people in all the churches in South Cambridgeshire on a Sunday, they are just a drop in the ocean of all the people who live round here. I cycled round a fair bit of the village yesterday, dropping various things through letterboxes, and I thought, as I did so, just how few of the homes, even in this village, appear, as far as I know, to have any sort of church contact with any church, not just this one. Did you see the English church attendance survey recently? It was published in a book entitled The Tide is Running Out. You know, the most important figure. Over the last 20 years, Sunday attendance in churches of all denominations in Britain, in England, has dropped by a third. Three people in a pew in 1980, two of them now. We're on the way out. There's no future. Less violently than in the time of Esther, but no less final. That's the appearance. That's the world we live in. Mankind needs to discover, says Jacques Monod, and I quote, his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. He must realize that like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music and as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crimes. So what's the point of coming to the prayer meeting to move the hand that moves the world, if in fact the hand that moves the world is just an illusion? Well, last week at least we ended with a ray of hope. We saw Esther become queen. And in that chance promotion, as we say, I detected a hint that behind the changes and chances of this fleeting world, there just might be an invisible ruler. But this week, well, it's all darkness, isn't it? Loyalty, unrewarded, the wrong people getting to the top, a strong hatred of God's people, and no future. So where's the hope? Well, let me ask again, why is there in Esther and elsewhere in history such a resolute, coordinated hatred focused specifically on the people of God? And I want to suggest as we close that even this is paradoxically a ray of hope, and that it suggests an invisible ruler against whom this hatred is really directed. And that hatred points forward 500 years or so to the time when the power of a later empire was directed against God's person. When, in the words of Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, that's the might of the Roman Empire, and the people of Israel to conspire against Jesus. And even in that hatred, there is a hint that there is an invisible ruler against whom they conspire. And perhaps even a hint that in weakness, a Savior will be revealed. But we'll have to wait for 2 weeks' time before we see how this history continues and develops. May we be quiet for a moment, and I'll say a prayer. Lord Jesus, as we read this chilling story, we're reminded of the hostility and unreasoning hatred which you endured on our behalf. And we ask that even in the darkness of this part of the history of Esther, you would give us a strong confidence in your ability to save and to rescue. We ask it in your name. Amen.